All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see each one of you here. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful to be gathered together this morning in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for Christ. We pray that you would show him to us from your word, and we're reminded that he is your gift to us, received as a gift by faith. And through him, we see you and your character. We see that you are more holy than we could ever imagine you to be. And at the same time, we see that you're more loving than we could ever imagine. And so, Father, we pray that we would not only receive Christ as a gift from your hand, but also each moment, each circumstance that we would receive as a gift from you and respond back to you with thanksgiving and love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Gospel of John, John 18. And I'll start in this way. The story is told of a man who fell into a valley surrounded by cliffs that were unscalable on all sides, so he couldn't get out once he fell in. And he soon discovered that there were people living there, and it was a society of people that were all blind. And so he had this saying that was going through his head: in the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And he had two eyes, and so he thought he was going to rule over these people as their king, be able to do all these things for him. He soon discovered they didn't really need a lot of the things that he could do because of sight. They worked during the night, and they slept during the day. And plus, he talked about things that to them didn't exist, like colors and stars. And so instead of becoming king, he became the village idiot, and they institutionalized them, put them in the insane asylum. And then they discovered, the blind scientist discovered, that his delusions were probably coming from the two useless glands in the eyes, in the front of everyone's face, and the blind surgeons could probably make him normal by doing an operation and removing them. So they scheduled him for a surgery. He escaped in the story, and he ends up climbing and then dying on a ledge because the cliffs really are unscalable, but only after watching the sunrise come up one last time. In other words, he dies with his sight. Well, Christ, the Lord Jesus, is a little bit like that man coming into the world, into the valley of the blind, into the valley of the blind. In fact, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Except it's worse. They don't treat him like they treated this man in the story, but they actually crucify him. And why? Why did they crucify Christ? Well, and what was the sight that he came into this valley with? Well, his sight was he could see and spoke about the character of the Father, the character of the Father. And the character of the Father is holiness and love of a kind that cannot be imagined. Or, as John puts it in the beginning of his introduction, grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ. When Christ came to this earth, and then when he was crucified, and that's the beginning of this story in chapter 18, is the process leading up to that. He wasn't put on a cross because he fell among thieves and robbers and ended up being crucified. No, he fell in with, and here we're going to see, the leading men of the nation that had the most revelation from God. They're the ones who crucified him. He was betrayed not by his worst enemies, but by one of his closest friends. And the rest of his friends abandoned him in his hour of need. And of course, all of this could be no other way, because God's plan was for him to be the Lamb of God sacrificed for us, in to show God's love for us and also to show his holiness for us as well. And so it could be no other way that someone coming into the valley of the blind knowing his father's character, seeing his father's character, giving a testimony of his father's character would be treated just like this. And so you see the contrast here. Dylan gave us a quick outline of John that is a really good one. And that is chapters 1 through 12 is the book of signs. Book of signs. I think there's 7 different miracles that are done. And then books 13 through 20 is the book of glory. The book of glory. And there's good reason to call it that in John. And then chapter 21, we'll get there, has a different purpose. It has a purpose that has to do with actually with Christ's return and some other things. It has a little bit of a different purpose than the rest of the book. But the book of signs and the book of glory, and the signs don't point to themselves. They point to something else. So Jesus turns water into wine. The point isn't he can turn water into wine. That's one of the points, but it's a sign. It's pointing to something else. But when we come to the book of glory, it's not pointing to something else. This is it. This is what the signs were pointing to. And it has to do with the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And Christ was speaking in that book of signs, chapters 1 through 12, he keeps talking about his hour. And sometimes he's saying, my hour has not yet come. But when you get to chapter 13, and the night before he was crucified, he's very clear, my hour has come. And what is the hour? Well, it's the hour of his glorification. And so what we read here in chapter 18 is when the light begins to shine fully, the light of his glory. And what is that glory? It's the character of the Father. In other words, when you read through this chapter, you see what God is like. You see what God is like. And even see the contrast, the way that he's treated in this world. You see what God's character is like. And that's the glory. Well, you're reading this and it doesn't sound like glory. It sounds like shame. In fact, he's treated more and more shamefully. It becomes more and more a picture of shame. It's just going to start going downhill in this chapter, and it's going to keep going down in shame until it reaches the utmost shame of the cross. And it can really be no other way that when God's glory comes into this world, it's shame. It's seen as shame. It's seen as the very opposite of what it is. And so, like Dylan was saying last time, it's not just God's glory that's revealed by this hour, but also man, the character of man is revealed by this, the character of man that is hostile to God, that actually when God is seen in the world, wants to put God on a cross and does so if it can. And so both are revealed. So just think about that as we're going through these verses, and we'll just kind of go through them one by one. But think about as this is the hour of glory. This is the hour of the exposure of God's character in the events that happen. And I think John portrays these events. There's many details, many complicated things that happen in this, but he portrays it in such a way that through these things in this hour of glory, you actually see most clearly God's character. And perhaps even in little ways, John kind of grasps details, small details, and puts them up. And something that has kind of struck me in thinking about this chapter is that in a lot of these little details that John gives, it shows that even in this hour, the hour of Christ's greatest need, so to speak, greatest stress upon him, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others, and he's thinking about his disciples, even in small ways, even as his disciples are abandoning him and denying him. And he's thinking about their benefit. Even Barabbas at the end benefits from Christ, and he's thinking even about us as well. Okay, well, let's go through John chapter 18, and I'll start with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Okay, the Lord's been in the upper room with his disciples, which is in the city of Jerusalem. And the Kidron Valley is just to the east of the city. It's also just to the east of the temple, because the temple's on the eastern part of the city. So when Jesus entered the city, You know, for the triumphal entry, he came down over the Mount of Olives and then entered the temple from the east. But he's been in the upper room, which is in Jerusalem. He's been walking towards the Mount of Olives, and so he's out, just outside of the city. And what's next is the Kidron Valley. It's kind of a ravine, and that's the geography is going to be a little bit important as you see how the Lord is arrested. But one detail that Bible teachers bring out that I think is true is this is the Passover, and there are probably like a million or 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, the number swelled in Jerusalem as everybody came in to celebrate the Passover, and the Passover meal had to be eaten probably over a 2 day period, and we'll talk a little bit about why that is, a 2 day period. So basically all those people that are there in groups have to make a sacrifice and then eat a dinner like Christ ate with his disciples. And the lamb can be slain in only one place in the temple, right next to the altar. And so it's a huge project. It's a huge slaughterhouse, the temple is, and there's a lot of blood. The blood drains out of the temple and it drains through this valley. And according to a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, the valley during Passover would flow with blood, probably not like a huge river, but like a little trickle, because it's normally a dry ravine. But this is part of the drainage. There was a great deal of care taken with the drainage of building the Temple Mount. And so when the Lord passes through this ravine, it's flowing with blood, the blood of the lambs. And of course, the Lord understands that he is the Lamb of God that all of this points to, and his blood is going to flow as he gives himself as a sacrifice, and very consciously so. So it's kept track of kind of the Lord's whereabouts, and he goes with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron after praying the prayer that he prayed. And in chapter 17, and right over the Kidron, so right at the foot of the Mount of Olives, there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And I'll turn to Luke 21, verse 37, which talks about what the Lord was doing during the final week when he would minister in the temple and then stay here every night. Luke 21, verse 37, it says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. So by day he's in the most public place possible, where his enemies didn't dare to arrest him in public, because the people would have really revolted against that. So they try to trap him in his words. That doesn't work. They get silenced in the temple. And then by night, when they could have a chance of arresting him, he's going over the ravine and spending the night in this garden, which is basically perched on the edge of the wilderness, where it's very easy for fugitives to hide. Jerusalem is kind of perched on the edge of a barren wilderness where there's tons of hiding places where fugitives would go. Very easy to stay one step ahead of anyone trying to find you there. So he's in a place of safety by night. So Judas is betraying him at the time, and speculating a little bit here, but I think this was not the first place where this posse that Judas had found went to find the Lord. Remember, the Lord was in the upper room, and he took care that Judas didn't know where it was until he got there. And that was the whole business of telling John and Peter, just follow the man with the water pot, and he'll take you to a furnished room. And they didn't know until they got there. Judas didn't know until he got there. And then the Lord tells Judas, what you're doing, do it quickly. Do it quickly. And Judas leaves, and that's like the timer begins. And I think Judas was going, he had agreed and been paid to betray Jesus at an opportune moment, meaning when he's alone, when he's trapped, and when nobody's around, like when he's at the upper room there in Jerusalem. So I kind of imagine the posse that Judas rounds up from the priests, like he's been told, and they come to the upper room, and they come, they're going to storm the place and arrest the Lord, and nobody's there because the Lord has left just before Judas gets there. So, and then I think of Judas saying, well, I think I know where he is, but I don't really expect to this to be successful because it's in a place where he can easily escape. It's at night. He can easily avoid arrest. So I see Judas sort of half-heartedly saying as a plan B, okay, well, I guess let's go there and see what happens, to go to this place where he's been staying the night, although it's not a good place to arrest him. There's some question about whether it's Roman soldiers or a Jewish police force that Judas has with him at this time, and it basically hinges on a couple of words that are used here. One is the word cohort. It's used in verse 3, and it's used in verse 12, and then there's a commander of the cohort, which is a kiliarch. That's in verse 12 as well. And those can be Roman designations of a cohort as 600. Not all of them would be on duty at the same time. And a kiliarch, a commander of 1,000, like a sergeant. They can also be just generic terms. They could be used in sort of the Jewish police force as well. That's kind of how I take it. It doesn't make sense to me that Roman soldiers would be involved or even would be desired to be involved at this point. So I think it's the police force that's under the control of the Sanhedrin, and they were an authority. They were the local authority. Gave punishments, gave laws for the people, and had their own force. And so I think it's not Roman soldiers. Usually when it's portrayed like in a movie or something like that, there's always Roman soldiers sprinkled in here along with this Jewish guard as well, but probably not. Okay, so they the receiving the cohort, meaning I think a large group, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, Judas and this group came there with lanterns and torches and weapons, and the Lord saw them coming. He saw them coming. It's going to specifically say that. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. John kind of assumes that you know what Matthew and Mark and Luke talked about, so he doesn't mention that, although he's going to allude to it here in a moment. And so here's this arrest group. They're not using any stealth. They're going across this ravine, which is a big open space of maybe a half mile or something like that, all lit up like a Christmas tree in this moonlit night. And they're very obvious to see. Jesus could have walked, not run, and stayed ahead of them and evaded them very easily. But instead, what does he do? It says it very specifically in verse 4. So Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth. He went out to meet them. He didn't go the other way. He went out to meet them. And I think probably Judas was a little surprised. I don't think he was expecting this second effort to be successful. So so Jesus did this knowingly, okay? And that shows the glory of the Father. That shows the character of the Father. This didn't happen to the Lord in surprise. He went forth to meet it in love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. To the uttermost by doing this. And so he goes forth, and he has this very interesting interaction with this large group of armed men. But what's the point of it? What's the point of it, of what he does? He went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He asked them a question, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." One person. He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And John doesn't get into the business about how Judas identified in the dark who Jesus was, betrayed him with a kiss, with a greeting in this way. Doesn't get into that, but just that Judas was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked him, "Who do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, I am he. But also "I am," which is the same as the name of Yahweh. When he says that, this group of armed men, they all fall back. They all fall back on their back. Now they're on the ground. They're all prone, and he's standing there. So he's clearly in control of it. And he doesn't just do this to demonstrate to them that he's in control, and they're not, which is part of why he did it. But he does it specifically to watch out for his disciples. You're after one person, and he's going to dictate the terms. Then let everyone else go. And so even in this hour, the Lord is thinking about his disciples. He's protecting his disciples, and that also shows the character of God. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus answered, or he said to them again, whom do you seek? And maybe he's speaking when they're all on the ground, on their backs. So they say to him again, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he had spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And when did he speak that word? It was in his prayer. Is in his prayer, the high priestly prayer that he just prayed, chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so the Lord, of those you have given me, I lost not one. And when he does this final act, it fulfills that word. It completes it. The meaning, he says, I lost not one except for Judas, the son of perdition, who the Lord knew from the beginning would betray him and was not, one of his own. He doesn't mention Judas, the exception. It should be obvious, here. John doesn't mention it, here, but it shows the Lord Jesus protecting his disciples, from a trial that would be too much for them. And the Lord Jesus is doing it here. This is what he's talking about in his prayer. John makes that connection very clear. And as the Lord is praying and saying, I'm keeping them, I've kept them at this point, it's a prayer for the future. Father, you keep them. You do the same in the future. And then he's already been saying, send them the Holy Spirit, or I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who's just like me, who's exactly like me. I will send them another helper, another of the same kind as me. So you see the Lord protecting his disciples from harm, protecting them from a trial which would overwhelm them and probably extinguish their faith at this point. And the Father does the same thing now for us. He has the same character. It's a character of love. The Spirit does the same thing for us as well. Verse 10 and 11, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So Peter, he's ready to fight. You know, he said he was ready to lay down his life for the Lord, and in a way he meant it. And so he's ready to take on this whole group. He has a sword. He draws it. He cuts off the one of the high priest slaves who's part of this group, cuts off his ear, and the slave's name is Malchus. And John doesn't speak in full about this. He assumes you already know about it. The Lord is going to actually heal the ear of this man, but John doesn't say that. But John says who the man's name is, and actually this is going to come up later for Peter, and he says what the Lord said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He tells Peter to put away his sword. Interesting, he doesn't say, throw away your sword, get rid of it. Actually, when he tells them that he's sending them on a mission, he's actually going to say, take a sword with you, along with other things that are just necessary along the way. I think a sword for maybe self-defense on the road. But a sword is not to be used to advance the kingdom. And so I think what he says to Peter here, not to use a sword to prevent the cross, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's true at this moment, and it's true for the future as well, that the gospel and the kingdom are not going to advance through the sword. It's not going to be like Islam, where, you know, convert or die with the sword. It's never to be used in that way, that we have different weapons for advancing scripture. So he tells Peter to put his sword into his sheath. And then he says it in this way, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And I said to you, John doesn't mention the Garden of Gethsemane. He assumes you already know about it, but you can see that's on the Lord's mind, because that's what he's praying about. It was the cup of wrath. And he was saying, Father, if there's any other way, then let this cup be removed from me, but thy will be done. And he knows that he's going to drink this cup, and he's going to drink it to the very bottom. It's the cup of God's wrath that was meant for us. And so he speaks to Peter in this way. So the Lord, I'm sure, in this situation is kind of the calm in the middle of a storm. This would be a melee. You know, this would be a crazy scene of a whole bunch of armed men. Peter, you know, flailing with all of his might in the midst of them, hacking off somebody's ear, blood going everywhere, and the Lord's in control in the midst of it, and acting deliberately and acting according to love and in control of really the whole situation. So the Roman cohort and commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And again, this would be kind of an odd scene because the Lord's in control of the whole thing. And here they are binding his hands arresting him. Leading him away. They led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Odd situation with the high priest. It almost sounds like there's two high priests. Led him to Annas first. Sometimes he's called a high priest. He had been high priest until he had a falling out with Pilate's predecessor. And then he lost that, but he still was kind of the power behind the high priest. And so he had a series of his sons and son-in-laws, I think even five of them, to be high priest. And Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest that year. The high priest was an appointment for life, but everything had become really corrupt. These guys were not even from, I don't even think they were from the tribe of Levi at all. And so the office had gone to the highest bidder, and yet they really were high priests. They were corrupt high priests, but the scripture calls them the high priest. And then it mentions Caiaphas, and it mentions what he said. It's expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. It's advantageous for one man to die on behalf of the people. And he said this, meaning one thing, meaning let's get rid of this guy. It's going to be best for the nation if we just get rid of him and he dies. And it's not the first or last time in John where someone is going to say something with one meaning and it actually is recorded to have a different meaning. And it says that explicitly for what Caiaphas said here. So both really evil men, really wealthy men, and they seem to have their houses, I think, together, kind of like in a compound. In fact, there's actually been archaeological discovery of what they think is the house of Caiaphas and Annas, where this happened. I've been there in Jerusalem, but so we're helped a little bit with archaeology. But it seems like their houses were together, and then there's a courtyard that the houses shared. And Peter's going to find his way into that courtyard here in a moment. It's going to be the scene of his denials of Christ. So they lead him away. Caiaphas is the one who's actually going to be in charge, but they lead him to Annas first. John tells us the exchange that he has with Annas. I think Annas is basically going to try to sort of intimidate him ahead of time. And the Lord is going to, he's not going to be intimidated by Annas before he gets to Caiaphas, but John is going to tell us about that. So verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, probably demoralized. This is turning out way differently than he's expected already, and it's only going to continue to do that. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So somehow John's family was known. Somebody in our discussion group suggested maybe John was a relative of the high priest in some way, but he was known and was able to enter in and was able to get Peter in as well. John's not mentioned, but as the author of this gospel, he seems to refer to himself kind of anonymously, another disciple. He entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And so there's going to be a number of the people in this posse that's arrested. The Lord kind of milling around, waiting to see what's going to happen. This is in the middle of the night. They're going to be keeping warm at a campfire in the middle of this courtyard. And there's a girl at the door, put in charge of the door, and of just watching it. She's obviously not like security or anything like that. And as John brings Peter in, she sees Peter, and she just the thought crosses her mind. I wonder if he's with Jesus. And it just crosses through her mind. And the way she expresses this question, she's expecting a negative answer. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And she's asking the question, assuming he's not. It's probably not, but it's just a thought that flashes through her mind. It's, I think her instincts were telling her that he was with the Lord, and her reason was telling her, no, he can't be. There's no way that's true. And so that's how she asked the questions, and her instincts were actually correct here. But my point in that is this is the smallest end of the temptation. It's just this girl, and she's not really expecting a yes answer. She doesn't think she's nailed him here. It's just something that crossed her mind, and she said it. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And so when he denies that, he's just denying a very small thing, just this thought that crossed this girl's mind. And he says, I'm not one of his disciples. And it's going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's a little bit like the way Satan tempted the Lord. How did he start out? At the big end or at the small end? He started out, you're hungry for 40 days. Can you make these stones become bread? Well, the Lord was going to turn water into wine for someone else. Why couldn't he, if he's hungry, turn stones into bread? Well, that wasn't the Father's will. And so he resisted that temptation. Then it gets bigger. Well, could you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? At that point, it's easier. He's already said no to Satan the first time, a bigger temptation, more at stake. He can say no again, and the Lord does. He passes that test. And then the final, well, you can have all the kingdoms of this world if you'll just fall down and worship me. There's the big one. And the Lord tells him no and to be gone. Satan has tempted him with everything that he has, and it's time for him to be gone. And Peter fails where the Lord succeeded against temptation. And so he makes this really small compromise. Maybe this thing that only this girl would know about and wouldn't really think anything of anyway, because she wasn't really that serious about asking him. It's going to end with him standing in front of everybody that's in this courtyard and with oaths swearing to them that he doesn't even know the man. He's not even one of his disciples. He doesn't even know the man. And that's sort of how sin works. The little small compromise leads to the larger sin, the larger compromise, and in reverse, when you stand up to sin at the small temptation, the next battle, the bigger battle, becomes easier, and the bigger battle after that becomes easier still. And so that's there's a lesson in that, I think, in the way this happens. The Lord told Peter he'd deny him three times. When you kind of put everything together in all of the Gospels, it's probably more than three. You know, it's hard to harmonize all of these. John presents three of the times probably that Peter denied the Lord before the cock crowed, John kind of calls attention to this kind of progression. The slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Peter was also with them and standing and warming himself. It's spring. I think Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet high, which I think is the same as government camp, if I'm not wrong. So it's cold. It gets cold at night. Especially, and they're outside, they're not indoors. And so there's a fire, and so Peter, who probably wants to be by himself and just kind of blend into the background, he's cold, and he's drawn together in a group, a little huddle with all of these people that are there in a very awkward place for Peter. Okay, well, what's going on inside? The high priest then questioned, this is Annas, he's called the high priest, but it's not Caiaphas, but his father-in-law. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And I thought there's an interesting detail here that kind of fits into this theme that I'm trying to bring out about the Lord thinking about others, even at this moment, even at the moment where you think, well, he's entitled to be thinking just about himself. John keeps bringing this out. The high priest questions him about his disciples and about his teaching. So, hey, who are your disciples? Who's with you? And what have you been teaching? And it seems like the Lord just really sidesteps away from saying anything about his disciples. He's watching out for them, even as they're abandoning him, even as Peter's betraying him. He's protecting them. He's watching out for them. And it seems like John mentions this, but there's nothing further said about the disciples. And so the Lord, I think, just deftly directs them towards the teaching. And that's what he answers. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And the Lord is rebuking them. There's a million ways in which they're being unjust in putting him to death and breaking from sort of due process, which is just in accusing someone. For example, they're having a hearing at night. That was not allowed for them to try someone at night. They're doing this all out of order. And the other thing is that, and it sounds very similar to what we have, that you're not required to incriminate yourself. And even if you're innocent, you don't need to testify. If someone is going to accuse you of a crime, they have to bring in witnesses. We talk about the foundation of our culture being Judeo-Christian, and that's because it comes from the Old Testament. A person isn't to testify either for or against themselves. It's the job of those bringing accusations to bring witnesses, and so the Lord reminds them of this. And the Lord says about my teaching, it's been in public. It's been in public. You all are coming in the dark of night, avoiding the public, avoiding scrutiny, and trying to do things all behind closed doors. But my teaching has all been open to the world. I've taught in synagogues and in the temple, the most public place in Israel, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret, that is with regard to his teaching. So why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said, and they're going to have a hard time doing that when they eventually get around to witnesses. They're going to have a hard time finding witnesses who can even agree with the things that they're making up against him. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by nearby struck Jesus. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So I think what Annas was trying to do didn't work. He was trying to sort of bully the Lord into maybe incriminating himself in some way or making this easier for them. So that didn't work, but the abuse of the Lord is beginning. And so this may be the first person to strike the Lord when they don't like the way in which he answers back to the high priest. And so this is the beginning of the Lord's blood beginning to flow, so to speak, and his shame the mistreatment, the physical mistreatment of the Lord. And it's just going to escalate and intensify exponentially until he's as Isaiah says, sort of beyond recognition, so that a person watching him wouldn't even know that it's the form of a man, and he's going to end up being crucified. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, and this is the second time, so he's in this circle of the fire people, you know, the people in the courtyard, they're trying to keep warm together. He was standing and warming himself. So they said to them, it doesn't say who, just somebody in the group or the whole group, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I'm not." And so they ask it in the same way as the girl. There's two ways of asking a question in Greek. One is the speaker assumes it's going to be a no, and the other is the questioner assumes it's going to be a yes. And here again, they assume it's a no. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And so it kind of clicked with somebody, but again, it's, "I don't think you really are you?" In that way. And so this is a little bigger stage for Peter, but they're not quite really on to him yet. And so he does it again. "No, I'm not one of his disciples." And then the third time, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now this is the guy who recognizes him. He's Malchus's cousin or brother or something like that. And he was there in the garden. He saw Peter swinging the sword. Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. And the other gospels indicate that Peter denied it in front of everybody with oaths, not even knowing him, not even that he wasn't a disciple, but not even knowing the Lord. And so as the Lord is testifying under oath, Caiaphas is going to put the Lord under oath to testify, and he's going to testify the good confession, tell the truth. Peter's lying under oath. He's calling down all these curses on himself, and he's lying and denying it. And immediately a rooster crowed, and that's how John leaves it. Peter, it all came to him, all came back to him, and Peter in despair goes out and weeps bitterly, and the Lord is going to come and restore him after his resurrection. But here's the contrast. Here's how it is in the Valley of the Blind. Nobody can see. Even the Lord's friends can't see it. Those are of his disciples, and they abandon him in the hour when his glory is shown the most. Okay, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Okay, it's morning. John kind of skips the trial with Caiaphas, which is kind of a very dramatic time when they actually accuse him of blasphemy. They ask him if he is the Messiah. The Lord says yes, and you will see him, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds, and then the tables are going to be turned, and you're going to be standing at my tribunal, is what he says to him, and they tear their robes and say that they've heard blasphemy, and he's incriminated himself. So this is morning, and now they're going from the Jewish trial to the Roman trial, but they got a problem, and that is that the charge against the Lord is something that the Romans are not interested in, blasphemy. That's just a matter for the Jews to figure out on their own. Romans are basically concerned about collecting taxes and stopping rebellions. And so they've got a problem on their hands as they go to Pilate. It's morning now. Pilate, he's usually in Caesarea Philippi on the coast, but in the Passover he comes and he sets up his office, his judgment seat, in Jerusalem. And so they lead Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That's where Pilate is setting up for the day starting at sunrise. It was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So they don't go inside Pilate's residence. They're staying outside. So they're doing the worst sin that can be imagined. They're murdering the God. They're murdering the Lord Jesus. They're murdering the Messiah. And as they're doing it, they're being really punctilious about the law. In fact, they're being more punctilious than the law requires, because there's nothing that says you can't enter into the house of a Gentile. But they're keeping themselves. They don't want to be defiled in any way, but might eat the Passover. And just quickly, there's the Lord's eating the Passover on Thursday night. The Pharisees are going to eat the Passover that day. That's why they don't want to go in and defile themselves. And it seems like one of the ways they relieve pressure of all these lambs being slain in the temple is to celebrate the Passover over 2 days. And there's a biblical precedent for it. It's the Feast of Purim. Remember in Esther? And the people who live in the country celebrate this great victory of Purim, but Esther asked for one more day in the capital, in the city, and so the people who live in a city celebrated on that day, and so they did, I think, the same kind of thing for Passover. So people who live in the country celebrate the Passover on one day, and then the people who live in the city, like the Pharisees, celebrated on the next day, and that would give them 2 days to deal with all these lambs in the temple. So the Pharisees haven't yet eaten the dinner that the Lord and his disciples have eaten. They're observing it on a different day, and their hypocrisy is showing here as they do the worst sin that can be imagined and put on this cover of their own substitute righteousness in the place of it. And again, it's not just the Father's character that's being revealed in this hour of glory, it's man's character as well that's being revealed in this hour of glory, this hour which sheds so much light for us. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate's interested in, okay, you're bringing a prisoner. What's the accusation? Because he's trying to have at least some semblance of justice here. And so he's listening for what they're accused of, and they don't want to tell him. Hey, we know what it is. Just punish him. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. So Pilate says, you know, if you're not going to tell me what it is, you deal with him. I don't want any part in it. The Jews said, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what death he was about to die. So this part's true. The Jews had all kinds of authority. The Romans liked to delegate a lot of authority to the local authorities. They had a lot of authority, but they reserved a few things, and one was capital punishment. And it says that they were not permitted to put anyone to death. That was true. Didn't really stop them when they wanted to put Stephen to death, right? They just had him stoned. It's sort of like it's basically a lynching. And the Romans probably looked the other way. I don't think they wanted to do that with the Lord, maybe for a couple reasons, because the people would rise up. He was popular with the people at this time, and the people might not accept it. And then also they wanted the Lord to be totally discredited, not just killed, but crucified, and to totally wipe out everything that's about him and totally shame everything that he stood for and he was. And so this was all to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was to die. And the word that he spoke, like to Nicodemus, just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. That means on a cross, to be displayed in public. And that's going to show forth the character of the Father like nothing else. The utmost shame, the utmost glory, the utmost holiness, the utmost love of a kind that here in the Valley of the Blind we can't imagine until we look to that and then see God's character through that. And live. He said that to Nicodemus, and then also in chapter 12, the Lord says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so that was to be the center of attention, is not just his death, but the way in which he died. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And this ends up being the charge against the Lord, is that he's a king and that he's involved in some kind of sedition against the government. Jesus answered him, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? The Lord is the king of the Jews, and he's going to say so. He's not trying to evade Pilate, but he means something different than Pilate means when he says, I'm the king of the Jews. He's actually not a threat to Rome, at least not at this time. And so I don't think he's trying to evade Pilate, but he is trying to, I think, draw up the distinction between what Pilate means and what he means. Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered to me. What have you done? So Pilate kind of throws it back to him. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Interesting what the Lord says here. Talks about his kingdom and talks about it not being of this realm. And some people use that to say, well, the Lord is never going to reign over this world. His kingdom is just kind of a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in our hearts. And when he returns, he's not returning to reign as king in the place of all the kingdoms and governments of this world. I don't think that's what the Lord means when he says, my kingdom is not of this realm. He's not saying I'm not going to reign over this eventually. But what he's saying is my kingdom isn't from this realm, and it doesn't use the same, you know, techniques and strategies and warfare as this realm. If it did, my servants would be fighting. It'd just be one kingdom. I'd just be one king like the others fighting. That's not the way my kingdom advances, because my kingdom is not of this world. I'm coming from my Father, and it's a totally different kind of kingdom. And it advances at this moment through the cross. And not, certainly not through, fighting. And so, that's what he, says to, Pilate. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He does have a kingdom, and he is a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so the Lord says, yes, I am the king of the Jews. I was born as a king. That's why I'm here, is to be a king. That's the reason I came into the world. And I come to testify to the truth. And my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And it's the truth that he came to bear witness to, the truth of his father, is what this kingdom is based on. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And that kind of finishes this round of this interview. And the Bible doesn't give us the tone of voice. And so you can kind of take that how you will. I don't think Pilate is meaning this sincerely, you know, like, oh, wow, I'm finally going to get my deepest question answered. What is truth? You know, I don't think he means it in that way. I think he means it really to dismiss what the Lord is saying about his kingdom. The Lord's saying, yes, I am a king, and I come with a kingdom of truth. G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary, I think, captured kind of what he means by this. He paraphrased it, if that's the nature of your kingdom, truth, then you have not much chance of realizing it in a world like this. Kingdom of truth? Yeah, what is truth? Rome was based on power, and their mission, their motto was to humble the proud and spare the conquered, and bring unity to the world through power. And so the Lord's talking about a kingdom of truth, a kingdom that advances truth. And so I think Pilate says very dismissively, oh yeah, what is truth? It's a dismissive thing that he says. And yet he's one of these people in the Gospel of John that he says things meaning one thing, and it's recorded for us meaning something entirely differently. That's going to be true of the sign that's written above the cross of Christ as well. So I think Pilate is dismissing him, but it's significant. Here he's standing in front of the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. And he makes this great question, what is truth? Meaning it totally to dismiss him and to dismiss his kingdom. And again, it's like one coming into the valley of the blind, and there's nobody who recognizes him. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but I do have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate, he finds no guilt in him, which means what he should do is, that's it, he's done. But instead, he's trying to sort of placate them and also sort of trying to sidestep it. And so he thinks of this loophole. Well, there's a custom that I release one prisoner every Passover. How about if I release him and then we'll all be happy? He knows that the other prisoner is Barabbas, who's a robber. He's a murderer, later we find out, and an insurrectionist. And I would guess probably murdered Jewish people. Often with people that are sort of oppressed and under an occupation, the insurrectionists, they don't kill the Roman soldiers. They kill the collaborators among themselves. That's kind of how they start out. That happened a lot later, and also at this time too. So I think Barabbas is kind of, he's a danger to the people, and Pilate knows that and knows that they don't want Barabbas among them. And he thinks for sure they're not going to choose Barabbas to be released among them. They'll choose Jesus instead. But the Pharisees are one step ahead of him, and the chief priests, and they get the people to release Barabbas instead of Christ, so that they can continue their vendetta against the Lord. And it's perhaps another example, kind of a poignant example, of the guilty benefiting from what Christ is doing in love for others. And so this is, the chapter ends kind of in an abrupt place. We're not done with Pilate interviewing the Lord, and certainly not with the Lord's hour of glory. And so we'll pick up there next time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he testified the good testimony to Pilate, that he told the truth, that he didn't do like Peter did and shrink, or like we would have done there, but he stood alone in our place and ultimately bore our sins on his shoulders, in his person, in his body, on the cross. And he did this in love for us. We thank you for the vision of you that we see through the cross of Christ, of your holiness of a kind greater than any man can dream up on his own, and your love also greater. And we pray that we might see everything through this vision of your glory and grace towards us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.